Pisa is here with her son Malachi and Ruth, and the children are here, and I am so excited. They live in Madison, Huntsville. Yeah, they live there now. Pisa, I met her in 1990, my first trip to American Samoa. She was but a young lady. Very, very young. Let me emphasize that. She was very, very young. But we're glad that you're here tonight. Now, before we get into the beatitude of blessed are those that mourn, I've got a little story to tell you. Now, this young preacher was receiving counseling, Brother Charles, from an older preacher. I'd say you're the younger guy. Anyway. But he was receiving counseling, and this older preacher was going over all the various aspects of the ministry. Finally, he came to weddings, and he said, "Son," he said, "scriptures are always appropriate in weddings." And he said, "If you ever have a wedding and you draw a blank, then quote the first scripture that comes to your mind." Well, he remembered that. And so sure enough, he had a wedding, and he got smack dab in the middle of it, and he went blank. But he remembered what the older minister said. "Go ahead and quote the first scripture that comes to your mind." So he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That is the beginning of the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. It was preached by the Son of God, who was the master teacher. And he began that great sermon in talking about things that will make you genuinely happy. And as we go into the introduction of this lesson tonight, we realize that the things that Jesus taught in the Beatitude goes against the grain of human thinking. And we'll notice this when we get into this tonight. Well, let's see, there we go. All of a sudden, it just got all of them, I see here. If you want to know a person's character, find out what makes him or her laugh or weep. Now, I want you to think about that, because that's very true. I was a senior at Mars Hill Bible School in Florence, Alabama, in 1971, when we performed a play entitled The Robe. I had a very insignificant role. I was the drunk at the foot of the cross. But let me tell you, it was my only time to shine in the play, and so I put it on. As a matter of fact, I remember the audience laughing at me because I played the drunk. Well, that was a play, and people would laugh at something like that. But those of you out there in the audience that has been affected by a drunk in your family, you know it's not a laughing matter. You know that people who are addicted to alcohol, it's cost marriages. It has destroyed friendships. It has caused individuals to lose their jobs. It has caused all kind of problems for this nation. So it's not a laughing matter. Now we realize that when we look at children, we realize that sometimes they laugh at things that we look at as adults because we're older and more mature, and we think, well, that's not funny. And they weep over things that we look at and we say, well, that's so trivial. But you see, that's where they are. They're not older as we are, of course, and they're not as mature as we are. Now, we must be aware that things that cause us joy can also bring us sorrow. Now, let me give you two examples, and you'll realize that what I'm saying is true. Here's a young couple that's dated. And they've dated for quite a while, and they've fallen in love, and they've gone on a honeymoon, and boy, just everything is great and grand, and the marriage is a genuine joy. But one of them becomes critically ill. Long-term illness. So what has become a joy is now a sorrow. Let me give you another example. What about children? Oh, I tell you, we have three. We have a boy, Josh, who preaches. We have a daughter, Sally, who's married to a preacher. And then we have our daughter, Betsy. What a joy they were. I was so excited when they were born. Now, let me tell you, ladies, Josh and Sally was born in Springfield, Tennessee, in an old county rural hospital. The doctor was up on the second floor. I was down on the first floor. And when he called, I was, how's Becky? Oh, how's the baby? How's the baby? Is the baby doing okay? Oh, is it healthy? Is everything okay? But when Betsy came, I got to go in and see her delivered. And so what I said to the doctor, doctor's baby okay? Oh, honey, I love you so much. Oh, honey, you're the sweetest thing. Oh, honey, are you okay? Can I get anything for you? And in my counseling, I had told guys, you need to go in and see that baby born. Because it will make you appreciate God. It'll make you appreciate your wife and what she went through in bearing that child. Now I want us to look at the third thing here. And that is the Beatitudes seem to go against the grain of human thinking. I want you to think about it a minute. Jesus began, we looked yesterday afternoon at this, blessed are those that are poor in spirit. We know there we're talking about humility. Does the world emphasize humility? No. They emphasize you climbing the social ladder. You stepping on people if you have to. Now think about the first century. And these people were living under Roman rule. Romans were callous. As a matter of fact, things were so dire in the Roman world that a father, if a child was born in his family, he could decide whether to take it out and kill it or not. Women were second rate. They were second citizens. And he could basically do anything with his wife that he wanted to. So this idea of being humble, boy, this was drastic teaching. And then when Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. No, everybody wants to be happy. Everybody in the world wants to be happy. We're striving to be happy. And we think that riches will bring us happiness. I've meant to ask Robert and Faye. I think this mansion is still in Indianapolis. There is a huge mansion in Indianapolis, Indiana, that looks like a school. Looks like a university. It doesn't look like a home. Looks like a fort. And while we were there, this guy became a billionaire. And while we were in Indianapolis, he killed his wife and then killed himself. Riches is not where it's at, my friends. Nor is popularity. No. Nor is power. All those things will just eat you up. If you want to be happy, be humble. If you want to be happy, you're going to mourn. Now, we want to understand that. Does God want us to go around with a gloomy disposition? No, I don't think so. Does he want us to be sad all the time? No, I don't think so. He wants us to be a happy people. But when it comes to the number one problem in the world, and that, my friends, is sin, he wants us to take it seriously. Now, in order to understand this beatitude, we need to identify three sorrows. First, there is the natural sorrow. Abraham, when Sarah died, he wept. That's natural sorrow. We have another example of David. David loved Absalom. He was rebellious and was even after his father, trying to kill him. But he still loved him. He loved his son. And when he died in battle, David wept. That's natural sorrow. And then we have Jeremiah, who cried over the children of Israel. We have Jesus, who looked over Jerusalem and he cried, where are the laborers to go and to search out and to save souls? And then we'll look at this a little closer in John 11, when Jesus was with some of his friends after Lazarus had died. And he saw their sorrow, and Jesus wept with them. And that verse, verse 35 of John 11, is the shortest verse in the Bible, but yet it's one that's profound, because it shows us that our Lord and Savior Jesus was involved in natural sorrow. Now, a few years ago, I held a meeting in Laundersville. Laundersville is a little congregation between Russellville and Moulton in Franklin County, Alabama. Laundersville has a cemetery. And while I was there for the meeting, the preacher said, come here, I want to show you something. I said, okay. He showed me a grave. He said, you see that grave right there? I said, yeah. He said, that grave is about 3 months old. It's a girl that died, and her mother comes over every day, lays over that grave, and cries uncontrollably for a period of time. It doesn't matter if it's snowing. It doesn't matter if it's raining. It doesn't matter. She does that. Now, what has happened there? That mother has gone into the second kind of sorrow, and that is unnatural sorrow. Was Judas sorry that he'd betrayed Jesus? Yep. But was it a natural sorrow? No, because what did he do? He went out and hung himself. You see the difference? He hung himself. You see, Judas could have repented of his sins and he could have been saved. But he chose to look at it in a negative way and to go through this unnatural type sorrow. Now, let's look at these two just a moment. Natural sorrow is something that we all do when we have a loved one who dies. My mom and dad are gone. My dad died of lung cancer in the middle 80s. My mom died of Lou Gehrig's disease in the middle to late 90s. Did I weep over them? Oh, yes, I did. I did. I did. But I let it go. Now, where do they live? They live right here in my heart. I'll never forget my mom and dad. I'll never forget the influence. I'll never forget the sacrifices that they made so that I could go to Mars Hill Bible School. They never had a new car. We lived on Shoals Creek. Dad and my granddaddy made their boat. He never had a new boat. We didn't have the finest things. My mom made my clothes until I got to the point that it kind of bothered me, and I couldn't wait till the day that I went to the store and I bought a store-bought shirt. But I'll tell you, I look back over that now, and I'm so thankful that God gave me them. So you see, natural sorrow is a healing process. It can bring your life together. Unnatural sorrow, a sorrow does right the opposite. Now, you notice here that unnatural sorrow, some psychologists have said that there are three aspects of unnatural sorrow. There's selfishness, tears for oneself, someone who uses someone else in order to get something accomplished, the fear factor, those that are fear the future, those that fear change, those that fear death, are part of the unnatural sorrow. And then, of course, there's guilt. I read a story of a woman. When her husband died, she went to the funeral director and said, "I want you to order the most expensive casket that you can find in the nation." Now, what was the problem? She was guilty. She was trying to tell him, "I'm sorry for the things I said. I'm sorry for the things I done." And she thought she could make up by burying him in the most expensive casket. So see, that's unnatural. That's unnatural sorrow. But now let's get to the good one. And that is godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, and I'll give you time to find it because you need to circle this verse. You need to underline it. You need to know this verse. Paul said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Sorrow of the world is that unnatural sorrow that we've already covered. Peter experienced this, didn't he? Lord told Peter before he died on the cross, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." "No, Lord, no, I will never deny you." "Yeah, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." "No, Lord, no. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." And I really believe that on that occasion, Peter said, "The Lord has missed it here." Now, he's missed it. I will never deny him. And then when the angry mob took Jesus away, and the disciples, some of them followed at a distance, and then someone said and pointed to Peter, "Hey, you're one of his." "Oh, no, 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 I don't know the man." And then it went a little farther along, we're warming up around five, a young lady said, "Hey, you're one of them. You're a Galilean. I can tell you're one of his." "Oh, no, 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 no." And then the third one said, "Yeah, you're one of his disciples." And then Peter cursed. And on that occasion, Peter was able to look the Lord eye to eye. And then Peter was crushed. He went back home, and I'm sure he cried, and he said, "I can't believe what I did. I can't believe that I let my Lord down." And then do you remember when the Lord was resurrected? And the women met him, and the Lord said to him, I want you to go tell my disciples. And then he mentioned Peter specifically. Don't you know that when they came and reported, "Guys, the Lord is risen, and Peter, he asked for you." Boy, you talking about picking somebody up off the floor and lifting them up, that did it for Peter. "You mean the Lord is willing to forgive me after what I've done?" "Yeah, Peter. Because Peter, you're gonna do great things for me, but you're gonna suffer, Peter. You're gonna suffer." What about the prodigal son? took his inheritance, went away and wasted it away. Found himself in the pig pen, was willing to eat the slop of the pigs. And the Bible says some very important words, that he came to himself. He repented. Have you ever wondered when the Father saw him and he ran to him and he was hugging him and the prodigal was confessing his sin and trying to express how he was penitent about what he had done, and the Father was busy like he wasn't even paying attention to him, making ready for a party? Because the son that was once blind can now see and was lost is now found. You see, my friends, that's godly sorrow. And you no doubt have experienced godly sorrow when you came and was obedient to the gospel. If you've ever responded to rededicate your life to the Lord, you've been so sorry about the sins that's entered your life, and that's the way we must be. Now we ask number two, who are we to mourn for? Who are we to mourn for? Well, to begin with, we should mourn about our own sins. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities separate you from your God. Now, I want you to notice that. God is right here. God has moved. You're right here as a child. We're all right here with God. Those precious small children right here, they're right here with God. Something happens to them, they're going to live with Him eternally. But see, we reach a point where we understand what sin is. And it's ourselves that drift away from God. We drift away from God because of our sins. Now, is He willing to meet us? Is our Lord willing to just come to the door, and He knocks on the door and He's willing to say, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, we've got to realize that repentance is the key ingredient in godly sorrow. Now, I very rarely, and Brother Jimmy, I want to tell you, I really appreciated your prayer tonight. What a wonderful prayer he lifted up to the Father on our behalf. But repentance. I very rarely give my opinion about something, but I'm going to give it tonight. I believe repentance is the hardest commandment God has given us. Now, you think about that. Matter of fact, put yourself in the shoes of an addict, and you'll realize how hard repentance is. Repentance means to change. It's more than just saying, whenever I'm studying with inmates, normally I study with those that's interested in becoming a Christian on Fridays, and I study with them one-on-one, and boy, I hit repentance. I hit it hard. I ask them, I say, guys, you know what repentance means? And they all just pretty much say, well, it means that I say I'm sorry. Yeah, that's part of it. But it's changing. It's changing. Whatever you're doing in your life, and we can't treat it like a cafeteria bar where we go in and I'm going to change that, and I'm going to change that, and I will change that. You got to repent across the board. Jesus said, except you repent, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you're going to perish. You got to repent of all of it. You can't hold back something that's wrong. You got to get rid of it. And you confess it and you repent concerning it. Kind of reminds me of the story of another young preacher who was preaching. And Robert, every time he got in the pulpit, he preached on baptism. And so an elder got to him and said, son, you're a great preacher, but there are other topics in the Bible other than baptism. And the young preacher looked at him and said, really? What are they? And the elder caught the elder off guard. He said, well, he said, repentance. Why don't you preach on repentance? So the elder got excited when the young preacher got up in the pulpit and he said, brethren, today my lesson is on repentance, which brings me to my main topic, baptism. So it didn't work. It didn't work for him. All right. Also, we need to be concerned about the sins of others. Remember, we mentioned yesterday in 1 Corinthians 5, I want you to turn your Bible there because we're going to look at that a little bit. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's writing to church that, boy, did they have problems. I don't know of a church of Christ in our brotherhood that had the problems that the church of Corinth had, Robert. They had members there that didn't believe in the resurrection. How can that be? But anyway, the brethren here were enabling a brother who was living in spiritual immorality or sexual immorality. Let's go ahead. We're going to begin verse 1. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. Now look at what Paul says in verse 2. You are puffed up. What are they doing? They're patting the brother on the shoulder. They're saying, oh, it's all right, brother. You're okay. You're good. You're a good song leader. You lead a pretty choir. You can teach class. You're good. You're good. He did something in the church at Corinth. We don't know what he did. He was a prominent member. But they were puffed up. They bragged on him. And Paul said, and have not rather mourned. You should be mourning over this brother. And what he's doing to himself, what he's doing to the woman, and what he's doing to this church. And then Paul sets forth the instruction, you've got to take care of that matter. You have got to take care of it for the salvation of his soul and for the salvation of the church. You've got to keep the church pure. All right? And then we have in Galatians 6, where Paul said, all right, you brethren, if a brother is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, and considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Tanner congregation, those of you representing other congregations, do you have members that left your church and they're just staying at home? They've just left the Lord. What are we doing about it? We need to be concerned about them. We need to go out and find them and encourage them to come back in. And maybe we need to do some apologizing. Maybe we need to say we're sorry. The brother of Jesus talked about this too, James. In James chapter 5, 19 and 20, look what he says, brethren. If any one among you should wander from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When I was growing up at Mars Hill, I'd read that verse and I thought, what does that mean? What does that mean? You see, if you turn a sinner from the error of his way, it's going to keep him from committing more and more and more and more sins. So that's how you cover up the sins. You bring the brother and sister back home. You bring them back home. I'm afraid that in the church today, we are letting our family down in regard to this. Notice that those that have gone astray in the church, In Luke chapter 15, the Lord gives us three parables. You remember that? The parable of the lost coin. The coin, at one time, was in the little purse or the pouch or whatever she kept her money in with the other coins. Somehow it got lost. What did the woman do? She looked diligently until she found that. What's the Lord telling us? And then you have the lost sheep. That sheep at one time was safe in the flock. But for some reason, it kind of wandered away and it got lost. What did the shepherd do? He left the 99 and went out until he found and rescued that sheep. Now, my friends, what do we glean from that? Is that we have a responsibility for each other. Now, I want you to practice the golden rule here. If for some reason you've been offended because somebody said something, somebody did something in the church, and that's old devil coming in, and you left the church, would you want someone to come after you? Would you want someone to say, brother, we love you, and we miss you, and you need the Lord, and you need us, and we need you? I think we'd all say, I'd want the elders, I'd want everybody to come and see me. But what are we doing? And then not only those, but the lost of the world. The lost of the world. Jesus gave us too many parables found in Matthew 13. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the hidden pearl. And do you remember those stories? How that this man was searching for a certain treasure and he found it. And he did what? He went and sold everything so he could purchase the land and so he could possess that treasure. The pearl seeker was looking for a special pearl. He found it. He sold everything he had so that he could give attention to buy the pearl that he'd been looking for all this of his life. I believe that the Lord is teaching us about the church and those lost members that have gone astray. They are pearls. They are hidden treasures that we need to bring back into the fold. First church that I worked for full time was Orlando, Tennessee, north of Nashville. We had a couple that came to us who had been to Ghana, West Africa, and worked and went on a mission trip. And Dennis was the one that told me this story, that some brethren from Benton Harbor had gone and had spent 3 weeks teaching the gospel in Ghana and out in the villages and so forth, and a lot of people were baptized, a lot of churches were started, and the day before they were flying out, an elder was standing in the marketplace, and he preached for 2 hours. And whenever they had responses, there was one bushman that was standing in the back, and when everybody kind of thinned out, he came up to the elder, and he said, I want you to tell this message to my people. The elder said, son, we don't have time. We're to fly out tomorrow. Well, we don't have time. He said, I want you to tell my people this message. Look, son, I'm sorry. We just can't do that. And so finally, when the bushman thought that he's not going to hear me, he starts walking away. Now, I want you to listen to this, brethren. He turned around and pointed his finger at the elder and said, I'm going to tell God on you. What did that elder do? Son, would you come back here? Come here. Now, where's this village? They went and talked. They established a church in that village. Several years ago, in the slums of Baton Rouge, there was a man named Harry who was converted to the church. Harry was handicapped. He was hair-lipped. He couldn't speak plain. When the preacher baptized him into Christ, Harry came up out of the water so excited that now he is a Christian. So the next morning he went into the preacher's office and he said, "Preacher," well, he did. Here's how he told him, "When you're, I want to work with Jesus. I can't reach. I can't see tongues. What can I do?" Well, the preacher saw the sincerity in Harry. And so he looked and he had a stack of tracts on his desk. He said, "Harry, take these tracts out and distribute them in the neighborhood." Harry got those tracts. He was so excited that he could do something for Jesus. He went up to the first house. He knocked on the door. And he said, and they opened the door. And he said, "I'm Harry. I want to give this to you." Slam! He went to the next door. "Hello, I'm Harry. I want to give this." Slam! There were about 10 homes that slammed the door in his face. It was the 11th door that took his track. For a long time, gospel advocate in Nashville, Tennessee, Harry held the record for an individual. Of course, the church bought it for him, bought them for him, but held the record at ordering most tracts. Do you know that there were 200 people who were baptized because Harry went by and gave them a tract? Now, Brandon, I want to tell you something. You and I are going to stand at judgment beside Harry. And you remember the Lord gives us the parable of the talents. And he tells us of a man that had one talent. I would think it would be safe to say Harry didn't even have a talent. He had half a talent. But do we have anybody in here other than preachers? When Harry passed away, they had his funeral in that little church of Christ in the area. There was a state senator that was present. There were people that were standing outside a building around the windows to hear what was said out of respect for Harry. You see, brethren, there are folks in the world, there are folks in the church that take salvation and evangelism pretty seriously. Harry did. And he realized he wasn't going to live long, and he realized that he needed to do all he can for Jesus Christ. He needed to do all he could for the lost. Harry did what he could. And I think it'd be safe to say that Harry is going to live with God eternally in heaven. Jesus promised us when he gave this beatitude, he said, "Guys, you're going to be comforted. If you mourn over the sins of your own sins, you mourn over the sins of those in the church, you mourn over the sins of those in the world that are lost, if you mourn, you're going to be comforted. You're going to be comforted." Now, I never did think about this until I was studying for this lesson, that there's a difference in sympathy and comfort. Jesus didn't say, "And you shall be given sympathy." He didn't say that. He said, "You'll be comforted." Because there's a real difference. You see, sympathy means to feel for. You extend sympathy. I'm so sorry you lost your loved one. That's extending sympathy. But comfort is where the rubber meets the road. To encourage, to give strength to. The psalmist said in Psalms 138 and verse 3, "In that day when I cried out, you answered me, made me bold with strength in my soul." Jesus was a source of comfort, wasn't he? Do you know that story in John 11, Jesus someplace else, he knew that Lazarus was sick. He knew that Lazarus was going to die. Mary and Martha just really, they thought, oh, if the Lord could have gotten here in time to save him while he was sick, they didn't realize that he could do anything. He could raise the dead. But even when Jesus met them and he saw how they were crying and saw the Jews and how much they loved Lazarus, Jesus couldn't contain it, the Bible says, and he wept. And then he went and he said, "Lazarus, come out of that tomb. Take off those grave clothes." And he did. Our God, our Father, is the God of comforts. We preachers use this verse a lot in funerals, don't we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies and a God of all comforts. Now we ask the question, how does the Lord comfort us? He comforts us through His Word. We're running out of time, but Psalms 23. I have sat at the bed of seniors, citizens who were dying, and read Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. When Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 4, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those are comforting words. And what about Matthew 11, beginning verse 28? When Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden." Are you burdened tonight? Do you have trouble in your life? Do you have strife? Come to the Lord. Come to Jesus. Because he said, "My burden is light, and you shall find rest. You shall find rest in your soul." So the Lord comforts us through his word. The Lord also comforts us through his spirit. In Acts 2 and verse 38, after Peter was asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 5 and verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, so also in the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." In 1974, on the campus of Free Hardman College, it wasn't a university then, I sat and listened to Guy N. Woods in open forum as he was debating with Brother Gus Nichols. Gus Nichols was the favorite student preacher during the lectureship. All the students loved Gus Nichols. He had such a humble spirit. He loved people. But now Brother Wood said, the Spirit dwells in us through the Word, only through the Word. Brother Gus would get up and say, "Brethren, look what the Bible says." Now the Spirit doesn't do anything miraculous in us, but here are verses, again, look at Romans 5:5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When? When we were baptized. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 3:16? Where really he's talking about the church here. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In the church. And then in chapter 6 and verse 19 of the same first letter, or do you not know that you your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's? So I don't know all the ins and outs about the Spirit and how He affects me, but I do know that He gives me comfort. He gives me comfort. And then number three, He comforts us through the church. You know that verse that we quote, Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake your assembling, you know. Well, there's a reason for that. Because we are together to stir up love and to stir up good works and to encourage each other. What would you do tonight without the church? I hate to think about it. What would we do without the church? I love the church more than I love some of my own family. And I think that's the way it should be. Because, brethren, we are family. I love my family in the Samoas. I know that Robert loves his family in India. And whenever I go and whoever I'm worshiped with, I enjoy. I told the brethren in Salem, I can't wait to start the meeting at Tanner. And some of them said, well, why? Because I will meet new friends. I will meet new brothers and sisters that I don't know. But I will know now. All right. Now we got to ask ourselves a question. We're going to bring this to an end. How does this beatitude apply to you? How does it apply to me? All right? How do you view your own sins? Does it grieve me? Does it grieve you that my sins grieve the Lord? How do I view the sins of others? Am I concerned about them? If you need to obey the gospel tonight, you're not a Christian, I want to beg of you, please do so. If you're here tonight and you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, I'd want to plead with you, please do so. Why? Because this life, it's like that, like that, like that. Eternity is forever and ever and ever. The Bible has talked about a lot of things about hell, but I want to tell you one of the worst horrors of hell is that once you're there forever. You're there forever. We understand that and it affects us, but do we understand that that's true of everybody? That if you're not in Christ, if you're not a part of His church, then you're not ready, you're not prepared to meet Him. So the good brother has got another invitation song selected. And if you're here and you need to obey the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that. If you need to rededicate your life to the Lord, we want you to do that. As together, we stand and sing.